This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning, as you see on the whiteboard, we're going to be in Acts chapter number 3. Last week, we finished up Acts chapter 2, which of course is the story of Pentecost. That is the day on which most Christians would say that the New Testament church actually began. Of course, that's the day that the Holy Spirit came down from above and filled the believers that were all gathered together in the upper room. Anybody remember how many of them there were gathered in the upper room? 120, that's right. So it wasn't just the apostles, it was 120 of the believers all together. And that is usually considered the beginning of the New Testament church. Not only were they filled with the Spirit that day, but from that day on, those who received the Holy Spirit were indwelt by the Holy Spirit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So that really is one of the things that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. Because as we've talked about in more depth before, in the Old Testament, believers were saved the same way we are today, by God's grace through faith, but the Holy Spirit did not reside within an individual 24/7 like He does in the New Testament. And so that is one of the things that separates the Old Testament from the New. And that's why most Christians usually accept the day of Pentecost as being the beginning of the New Testament church. So as we're going to see now, the rest of the book of Acts is going to deal with the history of the early church. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is the only book of history in the New Testament. A number of books of history in the Old Testament, but only the book of Acts is a book of history in the New Testament. So we're seeing the history of the early church. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, we saw in chapter 2 that Peter and the other apostles preached. How many people were saved on the day of Pentecost because of the preaching? 3,000, Mary's right. 3,000 people got saved, and not only did they get saved that day, what else did they do that day? They got baptized. That's right. Those that gladly received the word were baptized, the Bible told us in Acts chapter 2. So now we are in Acts chapter number 3, and we're going to see one of the first miracles that the disciples perform now that Jesus has gone on back to heaven. Of course, during Jesus' 3 years of His public ministry, Jesus did lots and lots of miracles, all different types of miracles, including healing people, casting out devils or evil spirits. But now we're going to begin to see that same authority and power that Jesus had when He cast out those devils, when He healed people, He gave that authority to the apostles in His absence. And one of the things we'll talk more about as we go through the book of Acts, like we've mentioned previously, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's transitional between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we see, these early believers in the book of Acts, they're all going to be getting saved in and around the city of Jerusalem, and most of them are Jews. And as a result, these are people that have the background, the history, the Bible knowledge, if we could call it that, though they would not have called it that at that time. They had the Old Testament heritage and tradition of Moses and the prophets. They knew the law, they knew the writings of the prophets, they knew what we would call the Old Testament. Jesus was not the end of the law. He was not the end of the Old Testament. He was the fulfilling of all of the Old Testament. And so this time period that we see in the book of Acts, this early time in the church, is a transitional period or a bridge, if you would, between the Old Testament and the New, because all of these Jewish believers who are believing on Jesus as the Messiah at this early point in the church, this is a transition period to help them understand that the church really is of God. And all of those Jewish believers that have not yet accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but must accept Jesus as the Messiah, God is providing them proof positive, that the church really is of God. It's not something new. It's not something that does away with the Old Testament. It's not something that does away with salvation by grace through faith. It's a continuation of that. And Jesus coming and His death, His burial, and His resurrection is the fulfillment of all they have believed for over 2,000 years. So, having said that, there's our introduction. Let's dive into chapter number 3 and see this first major miracle that the disciples performed through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, beginning in verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." All right, we've talked about this before, but what time of the day is the ninth hour? Well, let's take a step back, I guess, and do this. At what time of the day does the Jewish clock start ticking? On our clock, what's the beginning of their day? 6 o'clock, that's right. So 6 o'clock a.m. is when the Jewish day starts. So if it starts at 6 a.m. and we want to add 9 hours to that, that's going to, 6 hours would take us up to noon. So that's going to put this at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this was a time of public prayer. And so that's why Peter and John are going to the temple now about the ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, we saw at the end of last chapter that the disciples had made it a practice of witnessing, like we're all supposed to be doing, and they were going to the temple daily to do their witnessing. Now, why would the early church be going to the Jewish temple to do their soul winning? Anybody? Okay, Brother Jim's right. There are lots of people there in the first place, so lots of prospects to witness to. Why else would the temple be a good place to witness to somebody? Yes, sir?
Because the Jewish people that would be coming to it would already have the knowledge of the
That's it. Because Alex is right. The Jewish people that are going there, they already have that background knowledge of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. So what the disciples are doing, both the apostles and the rest of those who are now saved, they're going to the temple and they're talking to people that were just like them. I mean, they were Jews also. So this would be just like me and you going and talking to people that are a lot like us. Now, you and I, when we go out and we witness to people, I don't know about you, but a lot of times I find that people that are a whole lot wealthier than I am, why, they might not be as inclined to listen to me. People that are, from other places, they may or may not listen to what I have to say. But I've got a lot better chance of somebody that's a little bit like me listening to what I have to say, especially if I'm trying to tell them how whatever it is I'm telling them has affected me, because they can relate to me. I'm like them and they're like me. That's what these early Christians were doing. They were going to the temple and they were witnessing to people that were just like them, just other Jewish people, everyday people, just like them. And so they're witnessing there to these people that already have an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Now what they're going to do is they're going to try to demonstrate to these unbelieving Jews what Peter and the other apostles did on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus is the one that was promised all throughout the Old Testament that would come, that He is the Messiah. So that's what we're about to see. We already saw 3,000 people get saved. Now let's see the next batch of people that are about to get saved. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. How many of you have ever been to downtown Atlanta or some other place and you've seen folks sitting there, you know, either with a cup out or maybe just their hand out, and they're asking for donations or contributions, whatever you want to call it. The Bible name for that type of giving to those that are less fortunate is called alms, A-L-M-S. And by the way, it's a type of biblical giving. We have our tithes, which is 10% of whatever God gives us. And to be honest with you, that's not negotiable. That's what we owe as a minimum to the Lord, is 10% of whatever we are given by the Lord. And then we have other offerings, free will offerings, that we also give at the house of God to be used for different things in the ministry of the Lord at the house of God. Here at our church, we have a missions fund, and everyone that wants to participates monthly or weekly in giving to missions to help missionaries spread the gospel around the world. We also here have a building fund, and we use the money in that to take care of the building here as well. But we do that over and above our tithes that we give to the Lord. Well, alms is another type of biblical giving, but it's a type of biblical giving that is not the tithe, and it's not an offering that's given to the house of God for the house of God and the work of God. Rather, it's given to individuals that are in need of some help for some particular reason. It is a biblical type of giving, but it should never replace or supplant biblical tithing and offerings. So this is a different, an additional type of biblical giving. So the man that's there that they see, he's outside one of the gates of the temple. This particular gate is called the Beautiful Gate. Can't imagine what it must have looked like, but I look forward to finding out one day. We get to heaven, and I'm sure we'll get to see pictures of it as well as the real temple that's in heaven. But the Bible says this certain man was lame from his mother's womb. So this man had been born lame. He couldn't walk, and he had been that way his whole life. He'd never been able to walk. Every day, someone had to carry him and set him down there by the gate so he could ask for alms. You say, well, he was just a beggar. He was just asking for handouts. Well, I'll say this. This man who was at least going and sitting and spending his day asking for alms, at least he was doing something to try to bring in some money to take care of himself. That's a stark contrast to a lot of people in our own society today who expect handouts without even so much as holding their own hand out. They expect things from other people, whether other people want to give it or not, and the way we have government running things today. Government takes from you whether you want to give it or not, and they give it to who the government says ought to get it, whether that's who you would choose to give it to or not. By the way, I'm not preaching on government or socialism or economics today, but for the first more than 200 years of American history, there was no government social program that took care of the poor or the needy. And yet those who were genuinely needy in every society, every community around America, at least here in the Bible Belt, they were still taken care of. Because the church and their family and the local community, if they knew of someone who was genuinely needy, they would pitch in and help those people. Even today, with the government-mandated social programs where the government doesn't ask you for donations, they just take it involuntarily from your paycheck and then they decide who to give it to, we've kind of messed up that biblical system. You say, preacher, how have we messed up the biblical system by government being the one to just take the money and disperse it? Well, you see, under this system, those who were genuinely needy and genuinely deserving of help were the ones that got it from those who wanted to give. But under the system we have today where it's mandatory, it's involuntary, you have people that may be receiving money from other people that are not necessarily needy, But even if they're needy, they're not necessarily deserving of other people giving their money. You say, well, how could someone be needy but not deserving of it? Well, I will just leave it at this. The folks who are giving their money are the best judges of who deserves to get the money that they're giving freely. So we've kind of messed things up, and all we've done in our society since the 1930s with FDR's New Deal, which is really a raw deal for America, all that has done is taken what God has set up and transferred that system over to government. In effect, it's made government, put government in the place of God, being the one to tell people who they ought to give their help to. So this is a biblical type of giving. Here it's being done in a biblical way. The way we're doing it in America today worked fine when it was done the biblical way. Now we're not doing it the biblical way. And that's why we have so many people that are not only in sin and in a sinful lifestyle, but they stay in that sinful lifestyle.
Generationally.
Kevin's right. I read something almost 20 years ago. I assume that it's still true, but maybe to a lesser degree today. Even though government today in America takes your money involuntarily from your paycheck and they give money to whom they decide will receive it, even with the government's hand in everyone's pocket taking money involuntarily, did you know that in the Bible Belt, that is across Dixie, across the South, where there's a higher participation in church attendance, in the Bible Belt, which is considered the poorest part of America economically, there is a higher level of financial giving to charitable causes than anywhere else in America? Did you know that? The poorest part of America, here in the South, the Bible Belt, because there is a proportionately larger number of people that still follow the Bible and go to church, we in the South give more money every year, proportionally, than any other part of the country, even the wealthier parts of the country. I think that's very telling. Anyway, that's a side note to our story, but it's a biblical principle, and if we don't understand why we're off track in America today, we're not ever going to fix the problem. This is the biblical model. This is what we ought to go back to. All right? Look at verse number 3. Who, this is the lame man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. So he did the same with Peter and John that he had done with everyone else that was going in the gate to the temple. He asked them for alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." I guess the man was probably, you know, his eyes were just kind of roaming around the crowd of people coming into the temple. And he's holding his hand out. He's asking them for alms. I guess then his eyes moved on to the next people that were right behind them coming up the way. But the Bible says, Peter said, "Look at us. Look here for a minute. Give us your attention," is what Peter was saying. Look at the next thing he said in verse 5. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now, wasn't that what the man was expecting? Isn't that what he was wanting? Silver and gold. You see somebody with their hand out, that's probably what they're wanting, is silver or gold. Money, if you would. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So Peter says, "I don't have any money, but what I do have, I want to give to you." He says, "In the name of Jesus," he calls him Christ. Now, Christ is not part of Jesus' name. I know some people think it is. It's not part of his name. It's a title. What does the title Christ mean?
Messiah.
Messiah, that's right. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, what he's telling this Jewish man is, in the name of Jesus the Messiah from Nazareth. So he's identifying, he's telling this man, I'm talking to you about the Messiah. And lest there be any confusion which Messiah he was talking about, because there had been some pretend messiahs who had shown up in Israel in recent years, lest this man be mistaken about which Messiah Peter was talking about, Peter says, Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth. Everybody in Jerusalem at this point, this close to the crucifixion, knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. I mean, we had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem just the week before the crucifixion. Then we had the big public display, the public execution of Jesus on the cross. Everyone in Jerusalem knew who Jesus of Nazareth was, I assure you. And then, of course, after that, there were many people going about the city of Jerusalem claiming to have seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now, not everybody in Jerusalem saw him raised from the dead, but there were enough people walking around Jerusalem talking about him being raised from the dead that I assure you, there wasn't any 6 o'clock news in Jerusalem at that time. There might not have even been a Jerusalem Evening Times newspaper to pick up and read, but I can assure you that the way news traveled in that day was by word of mouth, and everyone in Jerusalem would have known who Jesus of Nazareth was, at least those who were from Jerusalem. So when he identifies Jesus Christ of Nazareth, even this poor lame man lying at the gate knew who he was talking about. So what does Peter say? Rise up and walk. I want you to think about the audacity of what Peter is saying here. He's talking to a man that everybody that ever went in and out of the gate of the temple there in Jerusalem knew this man had been lame his whole life. They all saw him every day they went in and out of the gate into the temple. You couldn't go to the temple without seeing this man. T.R., I remember several years ago when I, a lot of years ago actually, about 30 years ago when I used to go to college at Georgia State University downtown. I've showed you some of the places where I used to, when I worked as a runner for one of the law firms, I used to have to go and make hand deliveries to different law firms around town, go to the different courthouses to file things downtown. And I got to where I fairly well knew my way around downtown Atlanta, believe it or not. It's changed a lot. Now I may or may not have a clue where I was going. But back then, 30 years or so ago, Brother Jim, I knew how to get around there. And I didn't particularly like riding MARTA, but there were some times I had to ride MARTA. And so I remember going, and that big central station where you could catch a bus or a train was called Little Five Points, is that what? The Little Five Point Station, right there in downtown Atlanta. And I got to the point that, TR, I would have to go there almost every day to catch one or another train to one of the courthouses that were spread out around the city. And I went there so often that there were certain people that would sit there begging, asking for handouts. I got to know who they were, and I when I saw them, I recognized them from the day before, and the day before that, and the month before that, because they were always there every day. So this man is just like them. This is a man that everybody that went in and out of that gate knew who this man was and knew that he was lame, had been lame as long as any of them had seen him, because he had been lame since birth. Here now is Peter telling a lame man, rise up and walk. Get up and walk. Now, to anybody else that might have been listening, that must have sounded quite an audacious statement. Some people might have even thought he was mocking the man. when he said that. This man to whom he's speaking, put yourself in his place for a minute. Here's Peter. He tells him in the name of the Messiah, get up and walk. Now, here's where a lot of people, I think, miss something in this story. A lot of people, I think, believe that Peter and John performed a miracle and they, through the Spirit of God, God healed a man without this man having to do anything. And I know we think to ourselves, well, you know, if God's going to do something for somebody, He expects somebody to at least, you know, be a believer. I mean, if you're going to go to that altar next door at invitation time and you're going to ask God to do something in your heart or in your life, don't go down to that altar asking God to do something for you in your life if you're not even His child. If you're not saved, the first thing you need to take care of when you go down to the altar is, Lord, please save me, a sinner. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Would you please save me? And then once we're saved and we're His child, then we have a right to ask God for the things that we need in our lives. And I think there are too many Christians, they read this story and they say, well, this man had it good. He didn't have to do anything. The Bible doesn't even say he believed on Jesus or anything. The Bible says they said, rise up and walk, and we're about to see him get up and walk. But I think they miss something here. Peter did not say, look at the verse again. See it with your own eyes. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Here's the part I think people miss, and here's where I'm going with all that. Peter said, rise up and walk, to a man that had been lame since birth. This lame man made a choice at that moment, right then and there.
He believed something.
What did he believe? He believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah. This man believed what Peter said in the name of Jesus, because when Peter said, rise up and walk, and Peter reached down and took him by the hand to help him up, instead of pulling his hand back and saying, leave me alone, you crazy, you nut, I'm a lame man. Instead of doing, Thomas like that, he's smiling over there. Instead of doing that, the man let him take his hand and the man stood up. The man of his own choice, his own volition, stood up. This man did not receive a miracle from God without putting his faith in God that day. This man put his faith in Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ. He acknowledged with his own actions what was in his heart the moment Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This man acknowledged he was accepting, believing on Jesus as the Messiah. So don't buy into all that charismatic stuff that this man received a miracle from God without putting any faith in God. No. That's not what happened. This man put his faith in God, and God did a miracle. Don't put the miracle before the faith. His faith came first, and then the miracle. If you and I are wanting God to do something in our lives, folks, whether we're saved or not yet saved, first thing we got to do is put our faith in God. If we're not yet saved, we need to trust Him for our salvation before we ask Him for anything else. If we're already saved, we know for sure that we're saved. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. No doubts, no questions. If you know you're saved and you're wanting Him to do something else in your life, then it's time to have faith in Him to do that. Whatever we're asking Him to do. To believe He can do that. Not to be skeptical, but to believe on Jesus Christ. All right, let's continue on. I've spent almost all my time, and we're only through the first six verses. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Look at verse 8. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Walking, does it say walking and just kind of being slow about it, taking his time? No, it says walking and what?
Leaping
and praising God. Boy, I guess he was praising God. This is a man that been lame all his life and God just healed his legs. He's doing something he's never been able to do in his entire life before. And there was nobody that was going to keep this man just kind of walking around, kind of tiptoeing around, walking kind of softly, making sure he was steady, stable, and not falling. No, when God healed this man's legs, this man didn't just stand up. He didn't just start walking. He was leaping. He was rejoicing. Can't you just imagine the picture of that? A man who had been lame his whole life, and he's leaping for joy. You know, if God does something in your life, and you know God's the one that did it, it ought to make you want to do some leaping too. Right. Now, whether you actually do some leaping on your feet or not, it ought to make your heart do some leaping. That ought to happen certainly when a person gets saved. But even after we get saved, there have been some times God has done some things in my life. And Brother Kevin, I'll just be honest with you. I'm glad nobody else was around because I just acted a little bit silly. Yeah. Because I knew God had done something that I had been praying about, asking about, begging about. And when God does something for us, we ought to do some leaping. We ought to do some rejoicing. How many times do we ask God for things in our prayer list, our prayer request list, either at church or just on our own at home, and we pray for it and pray for it, and then God does it, and we say, I'm so glad He did that, and then we turn around and we walk right off, and we start asking Him for the next thing we want or need. We need to do what this man did. We need to start doing some rejoicing. Some thanking God for what He does when He does answer the prayers. Let me reel it back in for a minute. A parent that has a little one, and they do something for their kids, maybe they're big kids, but they do something as a parent for their child, and the child doesn't say thank you. They just go right on like they expected it, like they deserved it. Any parent who's ever had a child has experienced that. And can I say that all of us have been children and done that at some time or another. But as a parent or a grandparent, are you more likely to answer their next request if they stopped and said, thank you, and acknowledged what you did for them? Or are you more likely to answer their next request if they just go on and never say thank you? We know the answer to that, don't we?
Yes.
Don't you reckon God is the same way with us?
Yes.
This man was a perfect example of how we ought to respond when God answers a prayer and performs a miracle in our lives. We ought not forget that. You say, preacher, we've only covered a few verses. Yeah, but there's a big lesson here for all of us in what we've covered. All right, let's continue on though. Verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. You see, this miracle affected more than just the man that got healed. This miracle affected everyone who saw this man and knew who he was. They all knew this was the man that was lame. He's been sitting outside that gate as far as we can remember. Long ago as we can remember. Now he's not only walking into the temple with Peter and John, he's leaping and rejoicing God. I imagine he raised a few hands praising God for what he had done. Now, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist.
Yeah, I am too.
And I don't believe it's biblical for people to be disrupting the service and doing things to draw attention away from them, from worshiping God for themselves. And I'll probably ask you to sit down if you start running up down the aisles or climbing on the pews, walking on the backs of the pews. But can I just tell you, we ought to do a little more rejoicing and praising God. And when we get over to the other building, if you want to say an amen once in a while, why, it ain't going to hurt this preacher's feelings any. It might just cause the preacher to preach a little better. I don't know that it'll cause him to preach any shorter, but it might cause him to preach a little better. You know, if you from time to time feel led to just raise your Bible up in the air, say, praise the Lord, or amen, why, you're not going to offend this preacher. I'm going to keep right on preacher. And as one preacher said, TR, that's kind of like saying, sick them to a bulldog. I'll probably just preach a little harder, a little better. And we ought to be involved in worshiping God just like this man was. He was worshiping God that day because of what God had done in his life. If he's done something in mine in your life, we ought to be actively involved in the worship. Here, there, and out there too. The people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. This was a miracle, no doubt. Why did Jesus perform miracles during his earthly ministry? And why did he allow Peter and John, through the Holy Ghost, to perform this miracle? What is God's reason for performing these miracles? Anybody?
To show people that he is God.
That's it. To show people that he is God. And when Peter and John pronounced this man healed and helped him to his feet in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this was proclaiming, this was connecting Jesus Christ of Nazareth to the power of God. That's the purpose of these miracles in the early church, is to prove to all those unbelieving Jews who didn't yet believe Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. God was trying to use these miracles to connect Jesus to the power of God. Yes, sir?
Probably also a lot of false teachers out there too, and making a lot of claims and never any power to follow through on any of those claims. And when God says something, he did it. You know, when they did something in Jesus' name, it happened. It did. There was no doubt.
That's a great point. Because anybody can claim to be the Messiah or a prophet. But when you're performing miracles like this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that connects the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to the miracle that was performed and the power that performed the miracle. Kevin's right. There have been a lot of people that have made claims, made prophecies, made all kinds of, purported to be all kinds of things and people. But when the rubber meets the road, if the power and the miracles and the prophecies don't line up and they don't come to fruition, when you're claiming to be able to do those, that's a different story. It shows who the fake, the phony, the frauds are. That's a good point. Yes, sir? It still goes on today. Yes, it does. Both in and outside of churches. Well, folks, I know we only got through the first 10 verses, but I think that's a good stopping point because we're about to see what Peter says to all those people that start gathering around seeing this man who's been lame from birth, who's now been healed. We just got through reading his sermon from the day of Pentecost. We're about to get to read another sermon. And what we're going to do next week as we read that sermon, we're going to make some comparisons between the sermon we're about to read and the one we read from the day of Pentecost and see how they line up with each other. What is he preaching? I think you'll find it interesting. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, to glean these things from the Word of God that we can apply to our own lives and to be a help to others. Lord, help us to realize that Your Word is a very practical book with practical things for our lives. Help us, Lord, to be the men and women of faith You called us to be. We pray You'd bless now in our coming service, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.